Can I trust God? That's actually the question that is running through everybody's mind right now, whether you believe it or not. Whether you're consciously asking the question, whether you're expressing life situation in that way, that is the question across the room. Can I trust God? Maybe you're an unbeliever here today. You've never followed Christ. You've never trusted Him for salvation. That is the question in front of you right now. Can you trust God? Can you trust that a life following Christ is better than a life without Christ or rejecting Christ, doubting Christ? Can you trust God with your past? Maybe today here you say you believe the gospel. You're trusting in Christ for salvation of your sins. But you come in this room and the question is, can I trust God with my future? Can I trust that He will not forsake me? Can I trust Him? I know and believe Jesus died for my sins, lived a perfect life for me, was raised from the dead. I actually believe and have confidence in the promise that God is working all things for my good. But in this current situation, can I trust Him? Money's not what I want it to be. There is the possibility of sickness, the diagnosis. There are issues in my home with my kids, in my marriage. I believe the gospel, but can I trust God right now? That is the question across the room, whatever season of life that you're in. And it's all different for everyone here today. The circumstances are all different. The moment before us is all different, but it is the same question. Can I trust God? And I want to be very clear today, God is not scared of that question. As a matter of fact, God says, bring it on. Bring it on. That's a good question. Let's talk about it. I've told a story, Genesis to Revelation, that actually answers that question. Can you trust me? That's what the Bible is all about. We would get offended today if someone walked up to us and says, I don't know if I can trust you or not. God doesn't get offended by that. He's not scared of that question. He's willing to answer that question. As a matter of fact, that's what Genesis 15 is all about. Abram is asking the question, God, can I trust you? Which is amazing after everything Abram's been through. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to him. He chose him from the land of Ur, a moon worshiper, and said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you descendants who will be blessed. I'm going to make your name great, so great that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. That's what I'm going to do for you, Abram. And Abram still has questions. Even after we've moved through some very powerful moments in Abram's life where he trusted God, we come to this chapter and it is the centerpiece. It is the anchor of Abram's story, chapter 15. And what goes on in chapter 15 is sorted out through a conversation between Abram and God, where Abram is still asking, can I trust you? And God knows this, and this is why in verse 1 we see the word of the Lord comes to Abram. And we see, beginning in verse 1, first of all, you can trust God because of who He is for you. He has proven it. And this is what He says in verse 1 to Abram, in this word of the Lord that comes to him. Notice it says, after these things, Abram has been in battle. He has fought the kings of the world, the most powerful kingdoms in the world at that time. He has gone to battle to rescue Lot, and he has been victorious. But he's still struggling. And that's why God sends a word to him in a vision. And this is the first time in Scripture that this phrase is used, the word of the Lord. And from now on, the phrase is going to be used concerning the authoritative declaration of God to man. And most often, the phrase is used around the prophets who stand up and say, I have a word to give you from God. And here in this vision, God has a word for Abram. And what is it? Fear not. He knows he's still struggling. And he's not scared of his struggle. He's not scared of his doubt. But he does address it with a word. Fear not. And that's the first time this is used in Scripture. We see that throughout Scripture. This idea when God is present, you should not fear your circumstances if he is for you. You should fear him. He's holy. He's righteous. He's your creator. You should tremble before him, but don't fear your circumstances. And he commands Abram, do not fear. And he said, I am a shield, and your reward shall be very great. Here God says, I personally am a shield for you. Now, remember, he's just walked off the battlefield. And he has seen blood-soaked shields where God has protected him, his family, and the men who fought with him. And God says, that's what I am for you. As you have seen the enemy's arrows, as you have seen swords come after you, I protected you. And I want you to feel that imagery. I am a shield for you. I surround you in protection. That's what he is here. He's emphasizing, I personally am your protection against all things. And he says here, your reward shall be very great. Now, there's a better way to translate that, and it is your exceedingly great reward. And it should be translated, I am your shield and your great reward. God is saying, I am both of these things for you. I am the reward. The shield for you is the reward. He is personally these things for Abram. Now think about this. As God has made promises to him to reward him with descendants and land and a great name, God says, but I want to get something straight as we move forward. What matters is you have me. Before you have all of these other things that I'm going to give you, at the heart of those things is me. You have me. And we've talked about this. The issue is not that God's just going to give Abram and his people a piece of property. He's going to be in the land with Abram's descendants. All of that is meaningless as if God isn't there. And here he says, it's you have me. You've experienced my presence with you in battle. And you should know at this point who I am for you. And that should be enough. You have everything that you need. Can you trust me, Abram? Well, you've seen who I am for you. I am your protection and your provision. And so Abram may not have the promises yet, tangible, but he's miraculously seen God defeat the powers, the kings of the world in battle. And he should realize in this moment, he has God, and that's enough. And you're here today, and you don't have the provision of heaven yet. You're not living in a world where there is no sin and no death and no struggle for you. You don't have heaven in this moment. But the promise of the gospel is you have God. You have Christ. You have the one who has defeated not just kings of the world on your behalf. He has defeated the king whose name is Satan. He has defeated sin and death for you. He has defeated your greatest enemies for you. You see a cross. You see a resurrection. And you can say today, can I trust God? Well, I've seen who he is for me in the gospel. Yes, I can trust him because I have Christ, and that's enough. He has proven who he is for me in Christ. Next, we see we can trust God because of who he says we are. Notice verse 2. We've seen who God is. Now we're going to see who we are before God. Notice, but Abram said, now that's shocking, right? Authoritative word of God. This is who I am. Hold on, wait a minute. This is the first time Abram speaks to God in the scripture. And he speaks to him with a question, seemingly doubting what he just said. Not sure. Oh, Lord, what will you give me? It's interesting, right? I am with you. Yeah, but what are you going to give me? There's a tinge of self-focus here. He says, for I continue childless. Part of the promise, God, is a great nation, offspring. You've already said my offspring will be like dust. You can't count dust. And the heir who I will pass on my inheritance of the land. The heir of my house is only Eleazar of Damascus. Now, this was his head servant. He's a great guy. He ran things for Abram. Went to battle with Abram. Will be sent to find a wife for Isaac, Abram's son. Will go with him to Mount Moriah. That strategic moment in Abram's life. And Abram says, is this who I am going to give the inheritance to, the promises to, the head slave in my house? And notice again how God addresses his question. Can I trust you really, God? And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Do you see the interaction? God's okay with the question, but he's going to come back with the word. He's going to come back with authority. And he said to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. You will have a son who you will pass off these promises to, just like I promised. And to prove it, notice verse 5, he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your offspring be. See, the answer comes back straightforward. This is going to happen biologically, Abram, so you will know that I did it. It's going to be a miracle that you will have a child to pass on the inheritance to, the promises to, so everyone will know that I did it. Notice God doesn't say, after all you've seen and all I've said to you, just believe. Just believe, Abram. Stop asking questions. No, he even says, come outside with me. Look up at the sky. See the stars? Start counting them. You can't. That's what your offspring is going to be. Generation after generation after generation after generation, multitudes. This is what I'm going to do through you. He doesn't say, be quiet. Stop asking questions and just believe. No, he gives him a magnificent sign. Now, we live in cities and around cities. If you've ever been out somewhere where there are no lights and you look up at the sky on a clear night, you see how magnificent the stars at night are. I think about being in Cordova, Peru at night where there's no lights. And if there's any lights, they turn them out at like 5 p.m. so they can sleep. And you go out on the side of the Andes Mountains and the skies are clear and the sky is a sheet of stars. And if you stood there and tried to count them, It's impossible. He says, that's what I'm going to do for you, Abram. I've told you. The last illustration we used was dust particles. And eventually he's going to tell him, look at the sand. And so what is God doing? The testimony of my promise to you is all around. It's on the ground that you walk on. It's on the sea. It's in the sky. It's in all creation. You are to be reminded that I'm going to do everything that I said I would do for you. And notice verse 6, and this is the centerpiece of Abram's story. It's the centerpiece of what we're going to move forward into as we continue through the chapters of Abram's story. Notice, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God isn't scared of the questions, and he's going to unrelentingly keep coming at you with the answers until you believe. He's not scared of your doubts. As long as you come before him and say, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. He's going to keep coming with the word. You got to keep going back to the word. You got to keep wanting to hear the answer. And here there's a moment where Abram hears it. Yes, I get it. And he believes. Notice the word believed. It means to be steadied. It means to be firm. It's the description of a pillar that holds things up. He is certain in his faith at this moment. The word of God has won him over. It's not as though Abram said, you know, Sarah, I think we can do this now. No, Romans 4 is absolutely clear. If you think I went too far with that statement, Romans 4 says the same thing. It says, Abram's body was as good as dead, and his wife was barren. But he believed with great certainty, not even wavering, convinced in this moment that God would do what he said. He trusted God. He trusted the word of God. And notice what happens. He, God, counted it to him as righteousness. The word counted is so important here. It's not a description of Abraham, of Abram. It's not a description. It's not God said, okay, now you're righteous. You did something good. You believed me. No, in that moment, there is confidence. And so God counts him as righteous. He reckons him as righteous. The word imputed, he credits to him a righteousness that he doesn't have in and of himself. He looks upon him as righteous, even though he's not. Why? Because of his faith. This is what God is after, his faith. The New Testament calls this justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And the Apostle Paul says that he wasn't declared righteous because of his works. He wasn't given this right standing, being in line with the character of God is what righteousness means, because he was or he achieved it. No, the Apostle Paul says, what does the Scripture say? He believed God and was accounted as righteous. Because if it was by his works, he would have something to boast about before God. Hey, Abram's not standing there in that moment saying, I did it. I finally achieved something. Now God's proud of me. No, he believed what God was saying. That's all it was. And in James chapter 2, verse 23, when this happened, James says he was called a friend of God. He was given right standing before God because of his faith. I want to be very clear about something today. A right standing before God is not generic. It's not some generic righteousness. You can only stand before, it's so important to get, a lot of bad Bible teaching that doesn't get this right here. A lot of heretical Bible teaching. You can't be righteous before God without the righteousness of Christ. Abram believes in this moment he is given the righteousness of Christ. And you would say, he doesn't know Christ. He doesn't know how the story is going to end. He is believing everything God is revealing to him up to this point. what he knows about the story, he's saying, I believe. And God says, okay, I'm going to give you the righteousness of my son that you don't even know about yet. I'm going to impute his righteousness to you. That is the only way he could stand before God. Why? Romans 3 says, there is no one who is righteous. No, not one, not even Abram. And there's not some generic, fuzzy righteousness that's just out there. It is found in the life of Christ that was perfect. It is found in the death of Christ for you. That is the only way you can ever be found righteous before God, to have a standing before him, to be a son, a friend of God, is through Christ. And so Abram looked forward, what he knew, you look back and you know it all. You've seen a perfect life lived in Christ. You've seen the death of Christ. You've seen the resurrection. And in the same way Abram looked forward, you look back and you say, yes, I trust you, God. I see the whole story. I have details about the story. And when you do, the same thing happens for you. God credits you with the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness you don't have in and of yourself. To save you, he must give you the righteousness of Christ. To accept you, he must give you the righteousness of Christ, credited to your account. That is the gospel. And what's so important here is that is the centerpiece of this story. It is the anchor of Abram's life. We're going to see many twists and turns. We've already seen them. But you've got to understand this today. Abram standing before God wasn't earned when he left Ur. Abram standing before God wasn't earned when he bowed before the altars of worship in the land. It wasn't earned when he stood before Melchizedek. It wasn't earned. And by the way, it wasn't forfeited when he sinned and went down to Egypt. The righteousness that God gives him wasn't forfeited when he doubted God's promises. And the righteousness that God gives him here is not going to become more secure moving forward. When he takes upon the sign of circumcision, which represents the law, and he obeys God in that, or when he's willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. It doesn't become more secure in those moments. No, here, God plants a stake in the ground and says, he's counted righteous here. And so as you read the rest of the story, come back here and know how God looks at him. Know the way that God sees him, completely righteous before him. And that's so important for your life. The righteousness of Christ must be the anchor. I didn't even know we were going to sing that song today. I was told we were going to sing it, but I didn't pay any attention. It is the anchor of your life, the righteousness of Christ. Why is that so important? Because like Abram, your story is going to take twists and turns. And the anchor still holds. You haven't earned the righteousness of Christ by your past. You come in here today and you say, well, you don't know the things I've done in church. You don't know all the verses I've memorized. You don't know all of the things that I've done. I'm a little Southern Baptist twit, and I've got this wonderful resume. You didn't earn anything before God. Or maybe you come in here today and say, I have a horrible past. There are nights that still haunt me. It break my heart, things I've done in the past. Well, you didn't forfeit the righteousness of Christ that is yours right now in this moment if you're believing in him. And you won't secure any more the righteousness of Christ in the future by anything you do or don't do. It is simply by faith in Christ, his cross and his life and his righteousness alone. So if you're here today, I need you to listen to me right now. If you're here today and you lack assurance, so many of you, your tendency is to look back on your life And to remember the things that you did, and you're saying, how could God love me for those things? Or the things you're struggling right now, and you lack assurance, and you're thinking, how in the world could God love me right now? You lack assurance. There must be no spiritual, religious navel-gazing to answer that question. None. The good things that you did, the bad things that you did, the good things that you're doing or will do, or the bad thing. No, stop looking to yourself for assurance. Stop it. Look to Christ. That must be the anchor of your soul. That must be the anchor of your of the story of your life. Christ and His righteousness. Can you trust God? Yes. If you stop looking to yourself and look to Christ and who He says you are in Christ. Next, can you trust God? Yes. You can trust God because He first loved you. Notice verse 7. And He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give and possess you this, give you this land to possess. It's so important that He reminds him of this. Abram, you're doubting me? Just remember the story. I am the promise-keeping God who chose you in paganism. In summary, that's what He says here. You were a pagan moon worshiper. Abram in the land of Ur did not deserve the promised land. He was worshiping false gods. And God initiated love upon him in that moment. You didn't deserve it in Ur, and you don't deserve it now. I'm the one who initiated this whole thing. And so if you're in here today and you say, can I trust God? Can I trust that God loves me in this moment? And you're struggling and you're stumbling. You're trying to believe the gospel. You're trying to do what's right before God. Can you trust Him if you're clinging to Christ? Well, just remember, He set His love upon you as a father when you were in your sin. And now He's made you a son. Get this. If He initiated the process, He's not going to leave you as an orphan. He's not. And it's so important. Romans chapter 8 tells us this story. For those whom He foreknew, which means He decided to know you in your sin. He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is why God saved you, so you would be like Christ. In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, He's making you into a brother of Christ that looks and acts like Christ, in whom He also predestined, means to cut out beforehand. God initiated this process. And in part of the process, it says He also called. He called you to Himself. Now, some of you don't believe these words are in the Bible. Romans chapter 8, 29 through 30. Write it down and go study it for yourself this afternoon. And however you view it, you've got to understand God initiated this process. And He's called you to Himself. And the text goes on, and those whom He called, He justifies, He makes righteous. And those He justifies and makes righteous, He will glorify. The point of that passage is not to win a theological debate. The point of that passage is for you to know from beginning to end, God loves you. And He's not going to give up on you. He's not. He came to you as a sinner. Get that. It's so important for you to remember who you were when you got saved. You weren't making your way to God. You were either a rebel rejecting Him or a righteous punk. I can't think of another word. Who is using your self-righteousness to hold it up against the cross. And He busted into your life. He says, no, I'm going to change the way you think about all of that. Look to my Son. He loved you first and will love you to the end in Christ. He came to you knowing what He was going to get into. He knew it. So he's not shocked when you stumble. He knew you'd be high maintenance. He knew it. And you know what he's doing? Oh, a few years in, he's finally trusting me. Yes, he's getting it. Oh, I love him so much. 10 years in, oh, he doesn't remember right now who he was 5 years ago. But oh, I see him trusting me. Oh, I see it. 30 years in, she gets it. He's on edge watching you grow in faith. While you're down here struggling with doubt, he is fired up about it. Leaning in, asking questions. Can I trust you? And here the answer is, yes, you can trust me because I loved you first. I loved you first. I'm not going to give up on you now. Here to Abram, I brought you out for this. I'm not going to take it away from you now. We've come too far. Notice verse 8. There's another question, and he said, Lord, how am I to know I shall possess it? Come on, right? That's what we would be saying. Another question? Now notice how the chapter is a question about his descendants, and now a question about the land. God welcomes the questions. So God says, go get some animals. Get a heifer, a female goat, a ram, turtle dove, pigeons. And in verse 10, he brings them before him, all these, and he cut them in half and laid them over against each other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds came in on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So what's going on here? There is a holy covenant. That's why he's driving the birds away. There is a holy covenant that is about to be cut. And that's what covenant means. A covenant with God is not just a contract. It means to cut. And in Scripture, it's symbolized by the cutting of animals. And here we have this ceremony where these animals are cut in half. Now think about that. Think about Abram going and getting a cow and sawing it in half. A ram, a goat, putting them on each sides of some flat place. And what's going to happen, and what normally happens in these ceremonies, is the two people making the covenant walk in between the animals. And what is that symbolizing here? I'm agreeing to something with you, and if I don't do what I'm promising to do, I deserve to be like the animals. I deserve to be dead. I deserve to be cut in half. That is the ceremony that God is entering with Abram. And then there's an aside here. He tells him and reminds him of what's coming for him and his descendants in the future. Notice verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not there. They will be slaves, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But then I will bring judgment on that nation. He's talking about Egypt. He's talking about their time in Egypt. It will last 400 years. Then God thunders in. We know the story. He afflicts Pharaoh. His people are rescued. And notice they come out of Egypt with great possessions. We've seen this story. But notice that verse 15 is so important. Notice it. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and shall be buried in a good old age. I'm going to give you descendants, but you're going to die before any of this happens. You're going to die. In verse 16, and they shall come back in the fourth generation. They will return to the land at this point. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And that's odd. Abram would say, why are you mentioning pagans here? Yeah, they're pagan idolaters. What does that have to do with anything? And what he is saying to Abram is part of the plan is your people are going to be slaves, they're going to be delivered, and you're going to die, and then I'm going to judge the Amorites. What is he communicating to Abram? You're just one chapter in this story. The story's not about you, Abram. The story doesn't begin and end with you. As a matter of fact, I'm doing something among pagan nations for my glory. I'm going to allow their sin to become so wicked, and then I'm going to use this ragtag group of nomads who have been rescued from Egypt to judge them. Why? Because I'm holy and I'm righteous, and I will not let their pagan idolatry stand. But it's going to take hundreds and hundreds of years. And we get to the death of Joshua, and Joshua would stand up before the people of God and say, not one word failed. Of these words, Joshua would say, everything that God told Abram happened. Not one word failed. And we've seen it. And so can we trust God? Well, here we see he's telling the story. So yes, and one of the things God does so we would trust him with the story is he tells us the end from the beginning. And so you go, I know what's happening next because he's already told me. So I can trust him. And we lean into the story. But one of the most important points here is that the story is bigger than Abram. And that's so important for us to understand. Even Israel, when they read this, they're to know that they are a weapon in God's hand to judge the Amorites. The story's not just about you, Israel. I'm going to use you to judge paganism. And Abram is to say, I'm just one little chapter in the story. And then Israel is to understand, we're just one little chapter in the story. And guess what? You're just one little chapter in the story. We're the stars that Abram saw in the sky. The descendants of Abraham across this room. And you would stand here today and say, looking back, God told us that was going to happen. But also, guess what? God's told us there's still more to come. It doesn't end with us. There's witnessing to the end of the earth. There's sharing the gospel. There's the coming of Christ. There's the rule and reign of Christ. There's still more to the story. And the extent in which you live understanding that God is telling this glorious story about Jesus, and here's the reality. Jesus' story can't fail. Your story will fail. And if it is disconnected from Jesus' story, it is meaningless and hopeless, right? Like, the struggles you're going through right now, if it has nothing to do with Christ, what is the purpose of this, God? But if these things are connected to his story, oh, I'm telling something about Jesus even in my suffering. And so I can trust even in my suffering that God is telling a glorious story about Jesus, and he won't be quiet about Jesus. He's going to display Jesus' glory forever. And so if my story fits there, I have hope. And so can I trust God? Well, I see the story in the Bible from beginning to end. And my life has been plugged into that story. So can I trust him? Well, I know the end of the story. But the degree you detach from that story, you're not going to trust God. You're going to think he's against you when you suffer. But if you know he's telling a story about Jesus, you can trust him. Notice, you can trust him because he's telling a story about Jesus. And then finally, you can trust him because he's made an unconditional covenant with you. Notice verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking pot and a flaming torch passed through these pieces. Now, we have dead carcasses, two sides of an altar, and now we have a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch moving through it. And we think, man, that looks like some weird psychedelic Grateful Dead t-shirt. It's strange. It's weird. What is going on here? But so often, God just packs imagery in to moments to communicate something. And the image of fire and smoke communicate God's presence. Israel will see that on Mount Sinai. the mountain will shake and quake, and there'll be fire, and there'll be smoke, and they're to know God is present. That's why Israel said, Moses, we don't want to go up and see God. You go up for us. This represents the presence of God. Later in the pillar of fire in the wilderness, fire and smoke represent the presence of God. And so what's going on here? Verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. It does not say, verse 18, the Lord and Abram made a covenant together. Now, get that. Abram, I want you to set the animals out. But what's Abram doing? He's asleep. He's asleep. And only God is moving through the animals. He reiterates the promise. He describes all the people in the land at that time. And he says, I am making an unconditional covenant with you to give you all of this land. We would see that this is the land that refers back to the garden. We see all the enemies there. As you are worried about how this is going to happen, I'm going to eventually give this all of this land to your people. How do I know? Well, I'm making a covenant with you. How do I know? I'm the only one walking through the animals. Abram is asleep. Why is that? Well, the reality is Abram could do nothing to fulfill the covenant. Think about this. Abram has already proven to be a dirty, rotten sinner. So God knows in making the covenant, Abram could not fulfill his side of the bargain, his side of the deal. And so here God places all of the obligations on himself. God places all of the obligations on himself. And so you're here today and you say, can I trust God? You have to, because you can't trust yourself. You have to trust God. You're dead in your sin and you're a guilty covenant breaker. And so God comes to you today and he says, I'm going to give you everything that I'm going to give my son Jesus. I'm going to give you everything I'm going to give Jesus. Here's the catch. You got to be perfect. You have to be completely righteous and never sin. That's the stipulation. Your response? I can't. I can't. Jesus says, I will. And he walks in the place of death to Golgotha to be cut off from the Father for you, to meet every stipulation upon you of the covenant with God, lives a perfect life, dies in your place. He fulfills the covenant for covenant breakers. All you have to do is trust him. I've thought about what this is like, and I know we're entering wedding season. And imagine we show up at one of the weddings this summer, and the bride comes in, got all the flowers and candles and music, and the groom grabs the mic. Stop the music. Canon D, stop it. I got something to say. All that matters in this moment is what I'm about to say. And the bride would say, well, we spent a lot of money to hear what you got to say, dressed up to hear what you got to say. And he looks at the bride and says, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Yes, I trust you. Then go sit down. Go sit down. And then the groom stands before the pastor and says, may I die if I fail to love her. May I die if I ever forsake her. That's the picture of this covenant. God has said to you in Christ, not may I die, but on the cross in flesh and blood, I have died. yes, you can trust me. The good news, this is a covenant Jesus has made with you. The question today is, do you trust him? Do you trust him? You may still have questions, but make no mistake, he'll keep coming with answers.